We'll read this one in the beginning, but we'll, of course, be up on many other scriptures as well. Acts 2:36, our subject again, the Lordship of Christ. The Christ is Lord. Now, you may not believe it, but this is not much preached on in our day. You won't hear a lot about it. But look what Peter said to that crowd of Jews gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in the 36th verse of Acts chapter 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, that sets us on our way for our study of the morning. Now, the events that are described in Acts chapter 2 occurred on what we know as the day of Pentecost. And that answered to one of the very important feast days in the Old Testament, when in accordance with a promise of God, the Holy Spirit of God was poured out in a never-before-seen or done way. A member of the Lord Jesus Christ said in the Upper Room Discourse in chapter 13 through 17 of the Gospel of John, he talked about the coming of the Spirit and promised that it would be sent. In John 14, 16 through 17, the first part, and he said to them, I will pray. That is, I will ask, I will request, I will beseech the Father, and he will give you another comforter, literally a paraclete, one come alongside that he might help, a consoler, because the same word is rendered in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 as advocate, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Now, at least three times in that Upper Room Discourse unto them, John uses the description, the Spirit of truth. I will send you the Spirit of truth. And the Lord promised them in some of his last instruction unto them that God would give them another comforter. Those three places are in John chapter 14, 26, 15 and 26, and chapter 16 and verse 7. And then in Acts chapter 1, some of the last thing that he ever said to them while upon the earth. Now, the coming of the Holy Spirit in the manner that it came or he came on the day of Pentecost was contingent upon the Lord being crucified. And in John chapter 7 and verse 39, except it was not given, for Jesus was not yet glorified. And then again, in John chapter 16 and verse 7, the Lord said to them, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away, I will send him unto you. So let's look now at Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost or Spirit, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. It was the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, glorified and at the right hand of God, and having received the fulfillment of the promise, that is, the promise, or the promise, or the gift was the Holy Spirit of God, then the exalted Lord has poured out this which has just occurred. Now, I want you to pardon a short digression on my part concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit of God, because I believe that there are many errors and much heresy that is born out of a misunderstanding or misapplication of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. Just a few things that I'd like to say. Number one, the disciples did not pray down the Holy Spirit of God. He did not come in answer or in regard unto their prayer. The Spirit did not come because they fulfilled certain conditions that had been set upon them. Nothing they did caused the Spirit of God to come down on the day of Pentecost. For the Spirit is called promise and is called a gift. And as the Lord gave Nicodemus absolutely no condition in order that he might be born again, neither did our Lord give the disciples any condition for the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. All he said to them was wait, and wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. So the Holy Spirit actually came upon them unexpected, but also unasked for on their part. They were not there praying for the Holy Spirit to come and to fill them. It came upon a prescribed time because of the Passover and the Feast of Pentecost and such like. But that's another study of another time. For our text and our subject today, see the opening word of verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. Therefore, the word has a rather wide range of meaning as it is used in the Scripture. For example, it can mean accordingly, it can mean certainly, it can mean truly, it can mean verily, and is often translated wherefore. So the word therefore, it also can introduce a summation. It can draw a conclusion. It can make a deduction. It can make an application. And in this case, it can close a presentation that is being made based upon what has already been said unto them. And so the word therefore or wherefore. F.F. Bruce wrote, the attested facts point to one conclusion. And Peter is now making that conclusion. Therefore, it is introduced by, and those attested facts are these. And let's run through them quickly. Wherefore or therefore, based upon the attested facts that have been laid out in Peter's preaching unto them. Number one, there is the Pentecostal miracle itself, the coming of the Spirit, which Peter tells them is by the promise of God, by the acquisition of the Lord and Savior. And it bears repeating that the Spirit came upon them unexpectedly, unasked for, and not as a result of the recipient's activity or desire or prayers, but it was the fulfilling of the promise of God that was made. Secondly, in verse 14 through verse 21, another fact. Peter discerns, no doubt, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 was the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Peter, very wisely, early in the ministry, was able to discern how these things lined up with the Old Testament Scripture. And in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through verse 32, and the apostle says in verse 16 of Acts chapter 2, this is not the influence of wine. No, these men are not drunken, as you imagine and as you suppose, but this is that spoken by the prophet Joel, who said, I will pour out my spirit, and so forth, upon all flesh. And the Jewish Pentecost occurred in Acts chapter 2, and the Gentile Pentecost occurred in Acts chapter 10, both of them under the ministry of the Apostle Peter. With this promise attached to the coming of the Spirit, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then the third fact, you'll find it in verse 22 through verse 24. And this begins the second part of the Apostle Peter's address unto those Jews. And notice that it concerns Jesus of Nazareth. This is the important one. Jesus of Nazareth. That after all, he was not an ordinary man. He was a man approved of God among you by signs and miracles and wonder. This word approved is a word that appears at least four times in the New Testament. In Acts 25 and 7, it is translated proved. In 1 Corinthians 4 and 9, it is translated set forth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, it is translated, that is in the King James, as showing. He was attested, he was accredited, he was exhibited, he was proved by demonstration as being approved of God among them. How was it that he was approved of God among them? And the Apostle Peter said, by the mighty works of power which he did among them, and which they knew, they saw, and they could not deny. They knew the mighty things which he did, quote, as ye yourselves also know, unquote. For they were done in the open. They were done in the presence of many. God eminently distinguished the Lord Jesus Christ as being approved of and by him. In the 23rd verse, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And though you, by wicked hands, did crucify and slay him, God raised him up again. You killed him. You had him put to death. But God raised him up again. That also by a timetable after 3 days and three nights. But God not only raised him up again out of death and the grave, but he has received him, exalted him to the very right hand of God in heaven. And then the fourth fact that we're looking at, verse 25 and following, the apostle then brings in the testimony of the Old Testament, particularly the words and the prophecy of David. Why does he do that? To establish the point that Messiah, though he was put unto death, yet the cords or the pang or the strings of death were loosed, because it was not possible that he be held under the power of death, not be held there forever, held beyond the appointed time of 3 days and three nights. And he would not see corruption. The impossibility of death keeping the Lord lay in the purpose of God, the promise of God, and the prophecy of David. But Peter makes the connection. It was not possible for him to be held by death, since David, a prophet, predicted the resurrection of God's Holy One. You'll find that in Psalm chapter 16 and verse 8 through verse 10. John 12 and verse 39 said they could not believe because Isaiah said. And now Peter said it is not possible for him to be held in death because David spoke of his resurrection. And in Acts 2 and 26, a quote from Psalm 16, "My flesh also shall rest in hope." Because verse 27, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," that is, in Hades, "nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now, the question is, does David speak this of himself or of some other? Well, not of himself, Peter reasons, for David died, David was buried, David saw corruption, and in fact, he said, his sepulcher is with us, his grave is known even unto this day. So, in verse 31 of Acts chapter 2, David was speaking of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. Verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses." Now the apostle and disciple saw him after the resurrection, and saw him not once but again, saw him in his resurrected body. They accompanied with him. He spoke unto them. They conversed with him. And they had seen the empty tomb where once the Lord lay. They saw the print of the nail in his hand and in his feet. They saw him with their own eyes ascending back up again into heaven. Yes, they were witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. But then Peter cites another prophecy, this one also from David, in verse 34 and 35. This one is taken from Psalm 110 and verse 1. And it said this, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou upon my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Again, David spoke not of himself, for he is not ascended into heaven, verse 34, but Christ is ascended into heaven and the right hand of God. Now we come to verse 36, our principal point of focus, both our subject and our text for the morning. And it contains the summing up. Peter is now summing up what all these facts mean that he has given. And these facts have been presented, he said, and now this is the sum. This is the conclusion. What is? God hath made that same Jesus Lord and Christ. This is the conclusion. This is the crux of the whole matter. This is what all of these facts substantiate and lead to. But the apostle fleshes out, if you will, the great truth. He adds something. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus," and he interjects, "whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Again, F.F. Bruce wrote on verse 36, quote, "The apostolic witness and testimony of prophecy had combined to give assurance of the proclamation," unquote. Jesus has been made Lord and Christ. Again, one wrote, "The attested facts point to one conclusion, which is this, house of Israel, which is the same Jesus that you crucified, God hath made him to be Lord and Christ, exalted him into heaven at his right hand." Now, let's be careful. Let's note those addressed and admonished on this particular occasion. They are who? All the house of Israel. This is a very common phrase in the Old Testament for a description of the Jew. Some 300 times or more, you will find this expression used in the Old Testament, the house of Israel. and 6 times at least in the New Testament. Now, the 2 most frequent terms, I believe, in the Old Testament to refer to Israel or to describe them are these 2, the house of Israel and the children of Israel. Hundreds and hundreds of times they are referred to by this in the Old Testament. So we read of the household of faith in the New Testament, Galatians 6 and verse 10, the house of Christ in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, the house of Israel were the descendants of Jacob who became Israel by name in Genesis 32 and verse 28. Thy name no more shall be Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince with God thou hast prevailed. Now the ones that God separated from the other nations of the world, the ones that waited for a blessed deliverer, and yes, even the ones that put our Lord unto death. If any among them waited for the consolation of Israel, as he did in Luke 2 and verse 25, as did Simeon, and even the murderers of the Lord Jesus Christ, let them also know what God has done in regard to Christ. Peter says, let them know. And the apostle uses a word assuredly in our English and in the King James. Let them, that is, let the house of Israel know, and let them know assuredly. Alexander called this a qualifying adverb, unquote. It qualifies know. Let them know assuredly, or let them assuredly know. Now, the apostle might simply have said unto them, let all the house of Israel know. But he interjects that word, let them know assuredly. He interjects here a qualifier, assuredly know. It modifies or defines the extent of what they are to know and the degree to which they are to know it. Let them know assuredly that this is so. Linsky notes the tense of this word is durative present. That is, let all the house of Israel be realizing. Let them be realizing and realizing assuredly, and that the word assuredly is 2 more times in the New Testament. Mark 14 and 44 and Acts 16 and verse 23. Both times there, the word is translated safely. So let them know safely. Wycliffe translated the word most certainly. Tyndale translated it for assurity. Let them know for assurity. James Alexander is saying, let them know infallibly. Let them infallibly know this without error, without any possibility of error, and without any fear in trusting in this as a settled fact. In other words, let them know it for certain. Let them know it as a truth that cannot be overthrown or contradicted. It was and it is, beyond all question, clearly true, and as Gill put it, a matter that may be depended upon, that Jesus is made Lord and Christ. So sure was it that they could stake their soul upon this very fact, that Jesus is made Lord and Christ. Why? Well, because it matched or answered to the prophecies made about him in the Old Testament. It fulfilled the prophecy. How many were met together? A prophecy in the death of our Lord, his suffering and death. One prophecy, one after another, fulfilled in the suffering, the life, and the death of our Lord. Now here's the thing that is beyond question. That God hath made Jesus, both Lord and Christ. And this phrase here affords us a reason for a study of some names and some words that are relevant to this matter this morning. First of all, the word made. God hath made that same Jesus, Lord and Christ. This word has two characters in the New Testament, being the word, and I'll try my best to pronounce it, poieo. It is used many times in the New Testament two ways. Number one, it is used many times in the New Testament. Number two, it has a whole wide range of meaning, such as did, bring forth, made, done, purposed, in Ephesians 3 and verse 11. And it's the same word in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, God hath made him to be sin for us. He hath made him to be sin for us. In Acts 2 and verse 36, the word made is a verb. And in the case at hand, it could have a couple of meanings in regard to our Lord. Number one, as to the purpose of God in regard to the Son being constituted as the mediator of the new everlasting covenant. Number two, as the manifestation of that great fact, the Lord being entered into that high office. Now, both of them are true as to the person and the work of Christ. Both of them are gospel truth and are to be proclaimed far and wide wherever Christ and the gospel is preached. But there is also a contrast here. There's a contrast here between the house of Israel and what they had done to Emmanuel and to God and what he had done unto Emmanuel. They and God viewed him in altogether different lights. They as an impostor and a blasphemer, and God as the divine one he had sent. Now, on their part, the house of Israel, what did they do? They crucified him. They slew him. They hanged him upon a tree. Acts 5:30 and 10:39. They killed the Prince of Life, Acts 3 and 15. They desired a murderer to be released unto them, Luke 23:25, Barabbas by name. And again in Acts 3 and verse 14, they desired a murderer when Pilate stood before them and offered. Now, while it is true, they did not, that is the Jew, the house of Israel, they did not actually and they did not personally slay him with their very own hands. They did not by their own hand put him to death. They did not by their own hand scourge the Lord. Pilate ordered that from his soldiers, John 19 and 1. The Jews did not with their own hand plait the crown of thorns and put it upon the head of the Lord. The Romans did that, Matthew 27:29. They did not personally drive the nails in his hand and in his feet. The Roman soldiers took care of that. Nevertheless, Peter repeatedly and harshly charges them with the slaying of the Lord. In our text, Acts 2:36, whom you crucified. He does not say whom the Romans crucified, but whom you crucified. Now, by the way, I thought, let's think about that. This is a fact we need to kind of look at. And I found and thought there is a precedent for Peter's laying the guilt of Christ's death upon the Jew, even though they used the Romans to carry out that dastardly deed. Take David and Uriah. Back in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 9. the prophet Samuel comes and he confronts David for all of his sin. And he tells the king these words, quote, "Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword," unquote. Those words are laid upon David by the prophet Samuel. But the end of the verse says this, "And have slain him with a sword of the children of Ammon," unquote. And he charges David with the actual murder and death of Uriah. Now he did that even though David never wielded the sword in his own hand or lifted it and killed actually Uriah. In fact, David was far away when that death occurred in battle. So Peter charges the Jews with using the Romans as surrogate killers of the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. Still, says the apostle, God has made him both Lord and Christ, in that he was raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, and made mediatorial sovereign over all the works of God's hand. Now, another word study, the dual designation which is ascribed here unto the resurrected and glorified Lord. Two names. Number one, Lord, and number two, Christ. Hath made him Lord and Christ. And they're not the same name or the same word. Both Lord and Christ. These are two ways of naming or describing the same person. Made him, Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. Now, let's remember that the same two titles are used of the incarnate Son in the angelic announcement at his birth in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. It says this, "Because was born to you this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Same word, same two titles. Now the word the title, Lord, let's look at it a moment. You have the word back in verse 34, where the apostle quotes from David, Psalm 110 and verse 1. Listen to this carefully. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, this verse is also quoted by the Lord Jesus in a confrontation that he had with the Pharisees in Matthew 22 and verse 44. It's quoted also by the author of Hebrews in chapter 1 and verse 13, which is intended to show how Christ is superior unto the angel. Now, the Lord in Matthew 22:43 said this to the Pharisee, "David in spirit called him Lord." That is, by the Spirit. David, speaking by the Spirit, said this of the Lord. Mark 12 and verse 36. That is, David, when he said or wrote this, was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God when he called Jesus Lord. Now, the word Lord is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times in the Old Testament. And we should notice that in Psalm 110 and verse 1, that the two words Lord, "the Lord said unto my Lord," are two different words, or should I say names? Two different names. And the two names are, and let's look at them. Number one, Jehovah. We say Jehovah. This is that name that is used. And it means the eternal, uncreated, and self-existent one. And this was the national name of God. And Brother Baker brought us a very good lesson on the names of God the other Sunday. In this one, God, Jehovah, is the speaker. The Lord, Jehovah. Now, the second name is Adonai. A sovereign controller, Lord, master, owner. This is the one spoken to in Psalm 110 and verse 1. So that Jehovah said to or call this special son of David, Adonai. As Spurgeon wrote in Matthew 22 and verse 24, quote, Jehovah said unto my Adonai. And in Psalm 110 and verse 1, what did the Lord, that is Jehovah, say unto David's Lord? For Christ was not only David's Lord, but he was David's son. Or even not only David's son, but he was also David's Lord. And what did he say to him? Sit thou on my right hand. Now this is a place of honor and of glory in the scripture, of majesty and of power. It is what one called a celestial seat that our Lord has taken. Where is it? It is in the heavenlies at the right hand of God. Thus in Acts 2:36, God has made the same Jesus whom you killed, both Lord and Christ. Just as David foretold, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemy thy footstool. Now, let's notice the significance of Peter telling the Jews, the same Jesus is Lord. And the word he uses, as well as the effect that it had upon some of them to hear that name applied to the one they had put to death. To hear this magnificent name ascribed to the one that they had put upon the cross. To the Jews, there was one name above every name, so sacred that it was not pronounced by them. And as Brother Baker said, was abbreviated by the letters YHWH. So they say Adonai, or when Peter or other apostles use this name in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, it was not merely a courtesy title or to be nice about him, but they used the name as having a title of the highest meaning. In fact, they used it to express his divinity and his equality with the Father, made Lord and Christ, an affirmation of his deity. Christ meaning the anointed, and Christ being the anointed and the Christos. He is that. Nowhere is this more powerfully set forth than in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, that after or because or having suffered the death of the cross, quote, God also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. And the Lord of glory, he is. Now that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord and the sovereign of all. He's the mediator between God and men. There is none other. He is Lord of all. He has all power in heaven and in earth. He has power or authority over all flesh, John 17, and will reign until his enemies are crushed and are put under his feet. And then, by the way, one of the fuller types of the Lord is that of Joseph in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. You remember the story, sold by his brothers, cast down into the bottom of the dungeon, and then brought out and exalted and made the prime minister over all of the land of Egypt. So that when Joseph went out in the public, they cried before him, "Bow the knee, bow the knee." And as Joseph went about, being the second in the command in all of the land of Egypt, bow the knee, bow the knee. Genesis chapter 41 and verse 43. And it was so that none could act in Egypt without the permission of Joseph. So extensive was his authority and power that having gone from the dungeon to being the prime minister, none could lift a hand or foot without the permission of Joseph. None could get in the storehouses and get bread. Joseph had the key under that storehouse. And Joseph would later tell his brothers, "God it is that made me come here. It is God that had brought me here that I might save much people alive." What a disturbing it was to his brothers when they were brought into Egypt and Joseph was there alive and was their master and had the say and the power over them. You can imagine how these Jews felt on the day of Pentecost when Peter said, "This one whom you crucified has been made Lord and Christ." Now, he's not merely an ordinary man, and any that treat with God must do so through the Lord Jesus Christ. And any that treat with Christ must do so as Lord. He is Lord of all. You know, I've been sick for years of hearing this little saying they have in the churches, "Take Jesus as a personal Savior." What they mean is a fire escape from hell. And the teaching is rampant that you can take Jesus as Lord and be saved and put off making Him Lord for 40 years. That's a heretical doctrine in our day. But there is an official dispensatory lordship that belongs to Him. Sure, He's Lord by nature. He's Lord forever. He's Lord before the incarnation. But then He has an official dispensational lordship, and it belongs to the execution of the eternal purpose of Almighty God, because He purposed that purpose in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3 and verse 11. And that brought about or necessitated the incarnation. And there was born a Savior, Christ the Lord. He was Lord at birth. And in spite of being put to death, and the rage of the heathen, and the kings and the rulers of the earth taking counsel against Him to break His bands asunder and do as they please. In effect saying, "We will not be subject unto Him." However, God has made Him Lord and Christ. And Spurgeon, in that second psalm, wrote something that I wrote down to share with you. Quote, "What, O ye kings, do you think yourself as mighty Samson, and the bands of omnipotence as but green wisps before you? Do you dream to destroy the mandates and the decrees of the Most High?" Unquote. But that was their intention. God raised up Christ. He has power over all flesh. He is Lord and Christ. He has you in His hand. He has the ability, the power, the authority to save or to damn whom He will, according to the purpose of God. And that power and authority belongs to Christ. And don't you ever forget it. Well, I'll close with this. There is a fresh rebellion in our day that has broken out again. The same attitude, the same view of Christ. We're not going to have Him to reign over us. We're not going to submit to these Bible principles. We're going to do as we please and live as we please. But think on this as a closing thought. If that be your attitude, think on this. Someday, you will die. And you must stand before Christ. He will have the last say. You will stand before Christ. All will fall into His hands, whether they will or not. They will fall, for all judgment is given unto Him. He will judge the world by this man, Acts 17. So remember the extent of this. He is made Lord and Christ. Let all know that. And this is the message. This is the person of Christ. He's not some little sissy wringing his hands, worrying about how it's all going to come out. He is Lord of all. He's master. He's sovereign. He has all power given into His hands. Think on that.